Greetings from Orange County, California. Really easy to get here. I came out early because I anticipated rain and a lot of trouble, but everything was wonderful. Hardly any rain. It's pouring now outside. All right. John chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read a long passage. I started to speak on this first half of this passage last time, so here a few months later, I'm back to, I think it was August, I think, but I'm not sure. But anyway, back to speak on the second half of the passage. We're going to be familiar to a lot of you. I do believe the most famous verse in the Bible is here. And so I'm trusting that it will be an opportunity for all of us to hear the most important things about Jesus again. And not that we all don't know, I think most of us know these things, and not that you've forgotten, but it's good to review the basics and maybe understand them better. So we'll see how that goes, and we're going to pray in a moment for the message. I trust that you'll pray with me, that the Lord will speak to every person who's here, including yourself and myself. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 7, Do not be amazed that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And verse 13 is the part of the passage we're going to focus on today. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we seek to know Jesus. And so we seek to know his words. Lord, Jesus said to us, the words that I speak unto you are spirit and are life. And for that, Lord, we desire to know them better, to master them. Lord, we pray that you would illuminate our intellects and our understandings, but also illuminate our eyes of faith so that we might grasp the truths that are in these scriptures and the others we'll discuss today. We commit this message to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I lived in Santa Cruz, California, for 2 years. I listened to the Swamis. I sat in the lotus position. I ate the wheat germ. And the soybean was not unknown to me. One day, while shopping in my favorite market, Integral Yoga Foods, I saw at the back of the market, when I was digging for around in the lentil bin, I saw in the back of the market on the wall a poster that had an arch, and on the arch were placed the great spiritual leaders of history. And Swami Satchidananda was there because Integral Yoga Foods is part of a store that his followers ran. And they had Paramahansa Yogananda, and they had some Christian ones. They had Mary was there, spot for Mary. St. Francis made it onto the arch. They had all these different ones. And then at the very top, all these ringed up there at the top three, they had Krishna and Buddha and Jesus. Is that who Jesus is, though? Just another guru on the arch? Another prophet or avatar or another religious teacher among the many in the history of the world, adding what he has to say and pointing the way? Many say today that Jesus is unique, but so are the leaders of the other world religions. And they kind of lump Jesus in with the others. There's a big emphasis today, even amongst Christians, that we have dialogue with the world religions. And I believe that that is an important thing. And I think it's great. However, we don't want to compromise one bit what Jesus said or what Jesus taught or who Jesus is. Because Jesus didn't merely point the way. Jesus said, I am the way. Jesus did not merely teach the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. And we see the same kind of idea here in John chapter 3, in Jesus' response to Nicodemus. And I'm really in the introduction here, but earlier in the week I had this under the first point, but I just wanted to show you a little bit of a framework. We have this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says to him in verse 2, if you look at this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And I'm sure he felt, as I said last time, I'm not going to go over a lot of the background, who he was and who the Pharisees were and about their dialogue. I'm not going to go over that too much because we're going to focus on the second part today. But one thing that Nicodemus felt when he was saying this, that he was being very broad-minded and being very spiritual and very open to what Jesus had to say. And Jesus corrects him. And he corrects him in two important ways. And in verse 3 through verse 12, he corrects what Nicodemus said when he says, we know, right away. It's the first thing he says, Rabbi, we know. And Jesus addresses the we know. And he tells him that in order to know any spiritual truth, the new birth is necessary. Except a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he's basically telling Nicodemus, you don't know squat. But Jesus said it in much nicer and more sophisticated and deeper words, right? But the other part that he corrects is in the second part. And that's really pretty juicy. He corrects this whole thing that we know that you are a teacher come from God. Well, that's true. He was a teacher come from God. But Jesus takes Nicodemus further than that. He's not merely a teacher come from God. And Jesus spends the second half of this dialogue from verse 13 to verse 21 correcting this notion that he's merely a teacher come from God, just another person on the arch. No, he's different from any religious teacher who ever lived. He's far beyond any kind of religious teacher, and we're going to talk about that today. In fact, if you look in the bulletin, you've got an outline, and I always like to, I rely on the outlines. I'm really intense about making sure that we get, you know, I give them a lot of material, make sure it's printed out right and everything like that, and they did a great job. But On one side, you see that there's a basic outline for the message, and then there's these bonus sections, and we'll talk about a couple of those. But those are for extra credit. I'm a school teacher, can you tell? All right. You can look at them during the week, or you don't, you know, you don't need to, or you can just look. I want to point out some things, and sometimes I just like to point to it and say, look at all these verses on it. You can look it up if you want, but look at all the verses on this topic. There's, you know, a couple sections are really interesting to look at. But anyway, the title of this message, How Jesus is Different from Any Religious Teacher Who Ever Lived. And we'll say there are four main ideas here. And I think that these points are not new to most of you, but I think that there will be some new ideas or new ways to think about them. Let's jump in with the first one. Jesus is the one and only Son of God. All right? And I had a few different things. I look at the different things that Jesus called himself in the passage, and I rolled them all into this one point here. First of all, Jesus came down from heaven. He says that in verse 13. Let's take a look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He who descended from heaven. This is a big deal. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he descended from heaven. That means he came down from heaven. And this goes along with a number of things that Jesus said. In fact, there's one of those bonus sections. I think it's bonus section number 4 or something like that. But there's several verses where he specifically says he came down from heaven. Now, we focus on a lot of the things that Jesus says, and well, we should, that show that he's God and show that he's amazing and so on. But this is a pretty huge one right here. I came down from heaven. Who in the history of mankind could say that? I came down from heaven. And it goes along with so much in the first half of John's gospel. He's saying, I have come, I have come, I have come. And sometimes specifically, he says, I've come down from heaven. And sometimes specifically, he says, the Father sent me. In the second half of John's gospel, he says things like, I go to the Father. So we have, I have come, and then we have, I go. Coming and going in the two halves of John's gospel. But that's quite a claim that he came down from heaven. And then he says he's the Son of Man. Twice in this passage, in verse 13, and then also in the next verse, verse 14, it refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's a title that they had for Messiah. I believe that's the best way to interpret that. But I want to move on from that because here's the big one. It's in verse 16. And it says another name that Jesus gives for himself, and I'll talk about it now. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The only begotten Son. Now, your translation may say this a little different. By the way, it says the same thing in verse 18. Jesus referred to as the only begotten Son. And really, only begotten is, I believe, an unfortunate translation. It's based on interpreting a certain word. It's called monogenes. But there's, like, and you can hear the second N, monogenes, okay? If there were, it was a double N, monogenes, then it would be only begotten one, but it's only one of the second N. It's really a letter nu, but we would call it N in English. And if it's one, it's not only begotten one, it's the only one of a certain kind, only one of the genos, only one of its type, with one N. And it's an unfortunate translation. It's been reproduced quite a bit. It's corrected sometimes. You notice the Jehovah's Witnesses love to jump on this and say, only begotten. See, that means that Jesus was created. And nowhere in the Bible does it teach that Jesus is a created being. So that translation is a little unfortunate. But it's corrected. The New International Version will say the one and only Son. A New English Translation, which I love, the NET Bible. The popular Bible, the New Living Translation, will say one and only Son. And I noticed that the one I like a lot, I like to use the New American Standard Bible, in the footnote, it'll say only begotten, but in the footnote it says unique. Only one of its kind. But no matter what way you look at it, you know, we like to say we're all the sons of God, and it's a good one, sons and daughters of God. But Jesus has a special relationship to the Father that no one who has ever lived has. He's the only begotten Son of God, or as I would prefer to say, the one and only Son. No one who's ever lived or ever will live has a unique relationship with the Father from eternity, who came down from heaven, who lives forever in the fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. No one has that special relationship, only Jesus Christ. So here, in just in this first little introduction, I just want to introduce some of the terms to you. We see by the way that the passage refers to Jesus, we begin to see his uniqueness, why Jesus is different from any religious teacher who ever lived. Number one, he's the one and only Son who came down from heaven to become the Son of Man. And second, Jesus is the crucified Savior. Wow. Chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That must have rocked Nicodemus's world. How can he understand what Jesus is saying? I would say you had me at the Son who came down from heaven. That you had me there, right? So we're going to need, we absolutely have to look at the background on this passage. If you want to put your outline there in John 3, we've got to look back at Numbers chapter 21. Okay, Nicodemus knew the passage, but a lot of us don't know it. So let's go back to Numbers 21. In the Old Testament, go back in the Old Testament. It's the fourth book of the Bible. This might take some of you quite a while. But it's way back in the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. I know my books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's the fourth book of the Bible. We're in the 21st chapter. We have to look at this passage. And I will jump around a little bit. I hope in the Bible we have time to look. I have some verses I want to look at the end if we get there. But chapter 21 gives us the background of what Jesus is saying. And it's so crucial for understand what he's saying to Nicodemus. Okay? Numbers chapter 21. Have you got it? Okay, if you don't have it, look on with somebody who does. As I want you to see what Jesus is talking about. Get the background to this Old Testament allusion. Then it's the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. The people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Oh, I forgot. I told them to have it up there. That's coming back. I wonder why people were looking over there. Days ago, I said, yeah, we should have that up there too. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. You know what they're talking about? The bread, the manna that came from heaven. I would give anything to have that stuff. It sustained them. It's all they needed. Verse 6, Yahweh didn't like this too much. And this is not the first time either, by the way. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. People say the fiery refers to the pain when they bit, or the inflammation that it caused, or whatever. It wasn't good. I got that message real clear. Many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And they said, this is a serpent made of brass or bronze. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. So they set a standard, like a poster or a post. And they had this metal serpent attached to it. And God says that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Verse 9, and Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now that is the background of what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, that's Jesus, be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will in him have everlasting life. When was Jesus lifted up? Oh, some of you cheated. You read the passage ahead of time. Go to John chapter 12, please. Let's go to John chapter 12, and Jesus uses this expression. I pointed out before here that Jesus in the Gospel of John never says specifically, I'm going to die, like he does in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He uses alternate expressions. And I gave you a little, it's one of the bonus sections in there. It lists the I think all of them, but I could be missing one or two. But these different ways Jesus has of using alternate expressions for dying. I lay down my life. Well, in a moment we'll see God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Well, how did he give his only begotten son? See? And this is one of them. He saw me lifted up. And some of these expressions, like Jesus said, I go to the Father. We go to the Father. He goes by way of the cross, right? But some of these expressions, because John doesn't like to look at, this is just true. John doesn't like to look at the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross as the end. But he likes to package together with the resurrection and the ascension. So that Jesus going to the Father includes being on the cross, but also includes the resurrection and ascending into heaven. And so with this one, he's lifted up on the cross, but he's also lifted up in the resurrection and lifted up in the ascension. And they're bundled together as one event. He does that a few different times. So let's take a look at the John 12. It explains what we're talking about here very clearly. It's John 32 to 33. That's chapter 12, verse 32. John chapter 12, verse 32. Therefore, whoops, I got Lazarus passage. Doesn't work when you're one chapter off. Chapter 12, verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself, or all people to myself, the modern translation will say. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. There's the comment on what Jesus said. If I be lifted up, and then the next verse tells the kind of death. It's talking about dying on the cross, being lifted up from the earth onto the cross. And Jesus means, in a larger sense, rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father also. All right? So let's go back to John 3. We're not done with John 3. So we can go back there. Just wanted to show. And I put all the three references, John 3, John 8, John 12. And John 8 is a little vague, but John 12 makes it really clear that Jesus is talking about dying on the cross because the narrator of the gospel says it really specifically. John chapter 3, verse 14 then. We see the background, and I hope I don't need that again. All right. Thank you. I've got a lot of papers going on up here. I got a whole lot up here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, we just read that, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so whatever believes will in him have eternal life. So what we have in the Moses story is a picture of what Jesus would do. But it's interesting, it's a limited picture. What Moses did was small scale. What Jesus does is big scale. And it's true, I actually have a bonus section on this. Moses, as the most revered of all the people, it's Abraham and Moses, and Moses would probably win out. In the whole Jewish culture, especially in Jesus' day, it's Moses, Moses, Moses. But Jesus time and time and time and time again will show that he's greater than Moses. And this is one of those places. Moses lifted up a serpent, yes, and that was just one specific incident that happened in history. But Jesus and his sacrifice and his salvation is available for all time. Moses saved just a few people through putting the serpent on there. God saved a few through the bronze serpent. Maybe a few hundred, maybe a few thousand. Doesn't give us the number. But Jesus has saved billions. And of course, Moses saved the people from physical death. And what does Jesus save people from? Spiritual death. And he gives them so that they will not perish, but they will have everlasting life, eternal life. And the crucial part, let's take a careful look at verse 14 again into 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So that, in verse 15, it links verse 15 with verse 14, so that, those little words are really important in the scripture. The reason that Moses did this was so that people could be saved. And Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up in a similar way so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The purpose of the crucifixion was essential to giving eternal life, essential for salvation. And I think this is important. How do we believe in Jesus? Not just believing in Jesus in general, like people like to say, I believe in Jesus. A vague concept. They believe that he lived, or they believe that he was a good person. Not believing in general. Not believing even the teachings of Jesus about how to live. Not appreciating the life of Jesus Christ, the sinless life of Jesus Christ. It's something more. It's belief in the crucified Jesus. Do you see it? What brings eternal life?
Belief in Jesus on the cross, his ability to save through that death upon the cross. It's not even in spite of the cross. The Bible talks about the offense of the cross, and people will believe in Jesus, but not in spite of the fact that he was crucified. We believe in him because he was crucified. He was crucified for our sins. Praise the Lord. He died a horrible death to pay for you and to pay for me. The penalty was too great. You've heard of the Ten Commandments. Many of us have broken most of them. Some of us have broken all of them. How about, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain? Well, we do it all the time. So many people, I bet almost every person here, I wouldn't be surprised if every single person has broken that command of God. And you know what the rest of that verse says in Exodus 20? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. We're sunk. But look at the others bearing false witness. Look at, that's just the Ten Commandments. Think of all the others in the scripture that explain how holy God's standard is. We're hopelessly lost in sin. But the Bible says, Jesus, his own self, bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Actually says on the tree. That means the cross in 1 Peter 2:24. So that we, being dead to sin, could live unto righteousness. By his stripes we were healed. The Bible says he has made him who knew no sin. That's Jesus. He has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Christ took the penalty of all sin, the guilt, the pain, the anguish, the misery, but most of all, most important, he took the penalty, the punishment, the wrath of God on sin. He took it for himself on the cross. The Bible says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But you have to believe. It's not enough that he died for you. You have to believe in him, and you have to believe in what he did for you. I imagine that when Moses put the bronze serpent upon that pole or that sign or whatever it was, as he calls it, a standard, I imagine that there were many people who weren't going to have anything to do with looking at that thing. They didn't believe that that thing could save them. I'm not going to look at that thing, dead. I don't need that. I'll go to a doctor. Dead. You know, this bite is not that bad. Dead. I'll look at that later. Dead. It bit them. They died. They looked. They lived. It's that simple. People who cling to Jesus Christ, people who come to Christ by faith live, and the people who don't, don't. It's that simple. And you know what's amazing to me? It's just like the people in the wilderness. The people who are busy getting, you're seeing bites and death, bite and death, bite and death. Who wouldn't look at that thing? Look and live. That's an old hymn. Look and live, my brother, live. But people are like that today. They won't go to Jesus. People will try anything but Jesus, anything but believing in Jesus. They'll go to psychics. They'll go to self-help. They'll go to retreats. They'll try medication. They'll try therapy. There's nothing wrong with some of these things, but people, Jesus is like a last-ditch attempt, a last thing to go to. In fact, sometimes they never get there. They'll try 20 or 30 things to get their act together in life. How about going to you listen to what the celebrities say. You're listening to a celebrity whose life is two or three times as screwed up as your own, and you're going to do what that person is saying. Oh, yeah, Scientology, that's the way to go. They can't stay married for more than a month, but we're going to do what they're trying. That's smart. They won't look at the cross. The Bible speaks of the offense of the cross. They try affairs. They get involved in addictions. They get involved in gambling. Get involved in religion, church, anything but Jesus. And this is what blows me away, even suicide. You know, I had three different people talking about killing themselves recently. And I mean, hey, why? Jesus has got to be better than that, right? And just, it's very sad. I mean, it was just 4 years ago. At the school where I was teaching, and a girl in the middle school hung herself in the closet. Her brother found her,
And I mean, it's so sad. It's tragic. But why not Jesus? And I was reading Charles Spurgeon, who's a great, I love this guy. I love the way he talks about Jesus and the way he talks. He's a preacher from the 1800s. I love the way he presents the gospel. But he said this. He said, if God sent us a river and told us to drink from the river, we probably would do it. If we'd say, if God designed this special river and he designed me to drink from, I'm going to do it. But he didn't design a river. He designed a Savior, Jesus Christ. And he designed a plan, and that plan was for Jesus to die on the cross and to rise from the dead. And that is what he asks you to trust in. He doesn't ask you to drink. He doesn't ask you to reform your life. I mean, I could go a list of 100 things he doesn't ask you to do. He asks you to trust in Jesus, what he did for you on that cross, his resurrection, his righteousness. Look upon that Son. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Wow. Jesus is different. See, I did need this again. Thank you. Thanks for giving me that. How he's different? One, the one and only Son. Two, the crucified Savior. Three, I have more to say about that. That's unique. The supreme expression, Jesus' supreme expression of God's love. And then here we see the passage, the most famous verse in the Bible, the most widely memorized verse in the Bible. But today we're going to look at it in context. Okay, and notice that the first word is in the verse. I trust your translation will have a word like this. The word is for. It could be because or something like that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The four at the beginning of verse 16 connects in with what has been said in verse 14 and 15. It's a commentary on verse 14 and 15. Moses lifted up the serpent and so on. It's a commentary. Verse 16 explains why it's true. And in order to comment on it, it adds to it. It adds two things. It adds the God so loved, and it adds the will not perish, to give us a broader idea of why this works, to give us a deeper sense of why Jesus is different from anybody who ever lived or will ever live. Okay? Let's take a look at verse 16 and look just a few ideas. We can only look at a few. For God so loved the world. He loved the world. It sounds good. Oh, he loves everybody. Wait a minute. The world, not so nice. The world includes all the good people you know, and probably yourself, since you probably think you're one of the good people, right? It includes all the bad. And I'm going to tell you, when you see the way the world, the term the world is used in the New Testament, it's not a neutral term. Good and bad, kind of a mix. No. The word world in most passages and in this passage is something bad. You know what? The Bible says we were enemies before we come to Christ, Romans 5:10. And so the world includes all the sex traffickers and all the drug dealers and all the pedophiles and all the most evil, hopeless, awful, truly lost and evil people in it. It includes El Chapo. You know who that is? Joaquin Guzman? Do you know Joseph Kony? Joseph Kony is the leader of the Lord's Liberation Army, and it's not the Lord's Army, believe me. They're in Uganda or somewhere around there. And what they do is horrible. K-O-N-Y, look it up. He's pretty bad. He's my pick for number one most evil. Where are you politically? Are you on the right or on the left? You know what? The world includes Nancy Pelosi and it includes Donald Trump. Includes them both. Maybe you don't like either one. The world. But the most importantly, the world includes you and me. Rejecting his word. Disregarding his law. Loving sin. Clinging to compromise, all lumped in together. God so loved the world. You see why? How great his love is? He loved the world. He loved everybody who has ever lived that he gave. Again, the one and only Son.
And that's why I wanted to give you the background earlier, because I want to comment on this. He gave his one and only son, or his only begotten son. What kind of son did he give? A perfect son. We don't know what it's like to have a son like that. As good as your son or daughter might be, you don't know what it's like to have a child like Jesus. And for whom did he give up his son? His enemies. Everybody who's ever lived at some time in our life before we come to Christ. And if we don't, then for our whole lives, we are the enemies of God. The Bible says you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Colossians 1:21, the Bible says it again and again in a bunch of different ways. He gave his son for whom? His enemies. And for what noble purpose? Did he, like, send them to a hospital wherever he was sick and heal them all and lead them out? Kind of did that, but that's not what it's talking about here. Did he send them? They were being threatened by an army, and they were persecuted people, and these people that he gave his son for, he led them to military victory over them, a noble conquest. Is that what he sent them for? No. He sent his son. He gave his son for no noble purpose, no noble victory. He gave his son for the most shameful, humiliating, torturous, gory death that any of us could imagine. Jesus on the cross, that's what he gave his son for. That's love. The injustice of the cross, the mocking, the trials, the scourging, the spitting, the crown of thorns. Good heavens, when I was in elementary school, I couldn't handle the thought of one thorn being pierced into his head, and to think of a crown of thorns being pressed into his head. God so loved the world. He gave his son for that. Who would have imagined it? I love it. Verse 16, for God so loved. Take it apart. Look at the details. It's telling us how much God loved. How much? He so loved. He loved so much that he gave much. The Bible said God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can hear you. Some of you know the verse. Romans 5:8. He showed his love for us. God so loved the world. How many of you know John 3:16? You memorized it sometime? Let's look around. Woohoo! Wow, biblically literate church. I got another verse for you. You might like this one too. It's called 1 John 3:16 because John wrote not only the Gospel of John, but he wrote the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, and he wrote the Revelation. But I want to just quote for you another great verse. You know John 3:16, so it's easy to remember 1 John 3:16. You've already got the street address memorized. You might as well memorize the verse. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. How do we know the love of God? Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. God showed his love. He's shown it time and time again in a million ways, but this is the supreme example of the love of God. God so loved the world that he didn't send you a text message. He didn't send you a pop-up ad. He did not send you an infomercial for you to watch and learn how to be saved. God loved you so much that he sent you a person. He sent you the best person. He sent you Jesus. And he sent him to die and rise from the dead. And he's alive today. He's here right now. And you can believe in him. Deepak Chopra did not give his blood through 5 horrible wounds on a cross for your salvation. And by the way, neither did the Dalai Lama. And by the way, neither did Eckhart Tolle or any of the popular teachers that are out there telling you how to get your life together. I'm not saying they don't say some good things. They all say some good things, but there's only one Savior that I know of. There's only one person who came from heaven. There's only one unique Son of God. There's only ever been one. There only will be one. And there's only one who died for my sins upon the cross and shed his precious blood out of 5 gory wounds, out of the horrible crown of thorns. He shed his blood for me and for you, for your salvation. The Bible says Christ has once suffered for sins. The just, that's Christ. For the unjust, that's you and that's me, to bring us to God. Praise God, 1 Peter 3:18. It's awesome. It's awesome. It's him you need to believe in. You just trust in what he has done for you. It's that simple. That whosoever believes in him, believes in it. Doesn't say to join a church. You can do that later if you want. That's not a condition for salvation. Doesn't say to be baptized. Whoever is baptized doesn't say that. Doesn't say whosoever listens to his teaching and reforms his life. Doesn't say that. Whosoever acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God doesn't say that. Whoever believes in the Trinity doesn't say that. It says whoever believes in him, cling to him, trust him. It starts with you trusting for his death on the cross for your sins and his resurrection to give you life. God, I admit that I've sinned. I've made a mess in my life. God, Jesus died for me. I want his death for my sins to be for my sins. Come into my life. You pray any kind of prayer like that. That's trusting in Jesus. Good heavens, Deepak Chopra doesn't even know who you are. Do you know that? You may not know who he is. I don't know. How about the Dalai Lama? He doesn't even know who you are. Jesus knows who you are. The very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows you better than you know yourself. Let's see how we're doing. Up. So, Jesus is the supreme example of the love of God. Fourth, Jesus is the light that challenges you to respond. That talks about having eternal life in verse 15. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Verse 16, she'll not perish but have eternal life. The tense is very clear, as well as a number of other passages in God's gospel. You have the eternal life now. It's like the writers of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is what we call the synoptic gospels, and St. Paul and the rest, they talked about eternal life, but they talked about it as the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, the future promises. John is very tuned in to this teaching of Jesus, that the kingdom can be experienced now. There is a future coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, but you can experience that kingdom now. You can have eternal life now as a present possession. I've got the verses in one of those bonus outlines. I think it's bonus outline number one. But you could have that as a present possession. But if you don't, what does verse 18 tell us? He who believes in him is not judged. Now, not judged. Present freedom from condemnation. There's another aspect of experiencing not only having eternal life, but not being judged. But look what it says. He who does not believe has been judged already. So freedom from judgment can be experienced now, but the condemnation is experienced now. And what's the reason? Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, because you haven't believed in Jesus. God has done so much. He's done so much to bring Jesus to you. And most recently, he's brought these words in this passage and these words from this preacher, he's brought them into your life today. He's done so much to present Jesus to you. He sent him into the world. He went through 30-some years of life on this earth. He went through the cross. He went through it all. He went through it for you. He's done so much. The supreme crime is there in verse 18, not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's a fancy way of saying not believing in Jesus. That's to God, that's the supreme crime. The rest, he'll forgive, but you've got to believe in him. What about Nicodemus? Nicodemus believed in Jesus. Doesn't tell us here, but if you look later on in chapter 7, chapter 19, I put the verses there at the end of the outline. Nicodemus, it turns out, somehow thought about what Jesus did, stuck up for Jesus amongst the Pharisees, and at the end of his life, we see Jesus showing his faith by making sure that Jesus was cared for after he died, took a stand. But the big question is, what about you? I want to come back to that poster for all those different leaders. Do you have Jesus on there? You recognize Jesus? Well, I'd like to say that you're on the way. You're on the right road if you recognize Jesus and acknowledge him and want to learn about him. But, you know, Jesus didn't do that with Nicodemus, did he? He didn't pat him on the back and say, how wonderful you're doing. Thank God that you're so open. You're on the right path. No, he challenged him. He challenged him. He told him he thought he was hot stuff. He told him, Nicodemus, you think you're hot stuff, but you're 100% off. You're 100% lost. Jesus shook his world. Let Jesus shake your world today. Let's pray together. I invite the worship team to come up, prepare to lead us in song.
Great, wonderful God, thank you. Thank you for today. We look in the scripture. I trust we've come to a deeper appreciation of who you are, of who we are, of who Jesus is, and what you've done by sending him. Thank you so much that you loved the world so much. Thank you so much that you loved me so much, that you would give your only begotten Son. And thank you for the offer of eternal life. Lord, I pray we would believe in Jesus, we would trust him. Lord, each one of us is in a different place with you. I pray that we will trust him, believe in him in new ways that we've never trusted you before. I pray for awakenings. Lord, people who've been kind of in the same place for 5 or 10 or 20 years, I pray that we would awaken to a new faith, a new living trust in you, and see you work awesome things in our lives because we've learned. Lord, teach us not to be old and rigid. Teach us to be open and flexible. Teach us truly the meaning of the word believe, trust, clinging to you. Lord, we ask you this through your great and awesome Son, the one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.